Let's go ahead and begin today with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for, again, your provision in our lives. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness. We pray that as we look at the word today, that it would be a delight to our souls, even as we saw in Psalm 1, that it would also be an encouragement to our souls, and that it would point us to the hope that we have ultimately in Christ alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, you'll recall that as we were studying through the book of Genesis, we ended and concluded with Noah and his family being delivered from judgment. Noah was kind of suspended above the world, right, in the water. And God remembered Noah and his family. And we said that word remembered was not meaning that God somehow forgot about his children, but that it was a word that indicated that God was going to move and God was going to act. And God did remember, and that remembering, if you recall, was before the deliverance, the final deliverance. And so we said, in order for us to be delivered, God first had to remember. God had to act first. Same is true for our own salvation, right? Our deliverance, our salvation is based on the fact that God first must act. And now, as we are past that portion of text, we come to this week with the reality that Noah brought himself with himself into the new world. In other words, the sin that resided in Noah's heart came into the new world, which means that the world would eventually find itself sinning again. We could state it another way. Perhaps this would be a clear and concise way to say it. The flood could wash people from the earth, but it could not wash away sin from the heart. And now Noah and his family are in this new world, and they are seeking for hope. And the question for us is, where can we find hope? And I'd like us to begin by reading the text of Scripture today. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 8 in verse 20, and we're going to read all the way down to chapter 9 in verse 19. Genesis 8:20 says this: "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.' And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellowship, or from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man.'" Verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and unto his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The first section that we're going to see here is going to be verses 20 through 22. And this is really a series of promises that God gives to his people coming out of the ark. Now, this first section here, we observe Noah's immediate response to the deliverance. And one author reminds us that Noah's first thought is Godward. That is to say, the moment Noah is delivered, the first thing that's on his mind is giving worship to God. Genesis 8:20 says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This is worship. Noah brought two of each animal onto the ark, seven of some. No doubt these extra animals were probably for this very moment, for the worship that would take place after they landed. It reminds us of the text that we saw on Wednesday night, Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3, that says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. It is a disposition of gratitude and worship that really permeates God's children in every situation at all times, no matter what situation I'm in, no matter where I'm at, whether I'm at work or whether I'm at school or whether I'm at church or wherever I am, in all times I'm worshiping the Lord continually. This is what Noah does when he gets off of the ark. The question for us would be, do we worship God continually in the same way? Are we constantly offering worship and praise to God, or do we view this as kind of divided up segments? This is my time with God, and now this is my time to do whatever I want myself. We're to be worshiping God continually. And Noah does this. He sets an example for us. And God responds to this worship in verse 21, where we read this, "The Lord, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done." This is an important verse that we need to stop and process. Verse 21 of Genesis chapter 8. Now, to start with, as we look at this verse, we observe that Noah's worship is made possible by God. God is the one who told Noah the flood was coming. God is the one who told Noah how to build the ark. God is the one who ensured that the ark would not be capsized. God is the one who remembered Noah and his family and brought him to safe deliverance. And so Noah's act of worship is itself made possible by God. Our act of worship today is also made possible by God. God is the one who has upheld by the word of his power our very lives so that we could be here today. He could have snuffed out our lives last night, or whatever it might be. He's upheld our lives. And so our worship is made possible by God. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, observes this. He says, God delights in his own graces, which he admireth in us. That is to say, to reinforce this point, God made Noah's worship possible. God makes our worship possible. And when God looks at our worship and when God delights in our worship, what is he delighting in? He's delighting in his own graces that he sees in us, that he has given to us. It's a very Godward, God-centered worship. Now, in addition to this, there are two observations that I want us to make in verse 21. Observation number one is this. God promises to never curse the ground again because of man. Now, this is going to be expanded a little bit later, beginning in verse 8. But in the meantime, it's simply stated here. God is pleased with the sacrifice. He is pleased with Noah's worship. And so he promises, as a response, I'm not going to curse the ground again in the same way that I've done here. And in the same way, God sees the sacrifice of Christ and is satisfied. And in the same way, God promises that anyone who is in Christ, he will not curse them. He will not cast them out. He will not destroy them. And so you begin to see some of the links that we have in this text between the deliverance secured at the ark and the deliverance secured at salvation. God delivers Noah and his family. God delivers us through Christ based on faith alone. But that's observation number one. God promises never to curse the ground again because of man. Observation number two in Psalm 8, or Genesis 8, I keep saying Psalm, it's Genesis 8. If I say Psalm, you know where I'm at, okay? Genesis 8, 21. The second observation is this. Man is described as totally depraved from birth. You see that in the text there, verse 21. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. He doesn't say the intention of these certain people's hearts. He doesn't say the intention of only the antediluvians' hearts. He says the intention of the hearts of men. And of course, we understand this means men and women. We are evil in our hearts from our youth. This is not a very exciting verse to talk about, is it? This verse demonstrates that we are sinners by nature and not merely choice alone. That is to say, we don't become sinners after we have chosen to sin. We are sinners, and that's what makes us and causes us to sin. Again, the flood could wash people away from the earth, but it could not wash away the sin from the human heart. Total depravity, as we call it, is affirmed not only after the flood, but if you remember, it's affirmed before the flood. And I think perhaps maybe that God puts this here to show us what we just stated, and that is that the flood did not wash away human sin. So in Genesis 6:5, we read this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And now we come to verse 21, and we read the same thing after the flood. We have before the flood, total depravity. After the flood, total depravity. The root goes deep. You'll note that in Genesis 8:21, the problem that we're told we have in terms of our depravity is a problem that has a deep root, right? Because where is this problem sourced? Do you see it in verse 21? This is a good practice. As I'm preaching, look down at the text. Is he saying what the word says? That's what we're judged by, right? The word. So what is the source of the problem? It's the heart. It is the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The heart is the source. Or Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for, universal principle, the tree is known by its fruit. And so we are not merely sinners externally. We don't merely happen. We're not good people who happen to do bad things sometimes. And it's a mistake, right? We are bad people in the heart. Thomas Boston observes, surely corruption is ingrained in our hearts, interwoven with our very natures, has sunk deep into our souls, and will never be cured but by a miracle of grace. This depravity of the human heart and this verse demonstrates to us that the evil on the inside extends all the way to our intentions and our motivations. We saw that the heart was totally corrupt through and through. But you note the verse also says the intention of man's heart, the motivation. Again, this is not this side tertiary thing. It's the desire and intent and motivation of my heart. It's not merely a mistake. We intend to do evil. And we are identified as sinners, as the text says, from our youth. It is not once you become a certain age that now you're a sinner. Because this text says from his youth, Psalm 51:5 says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Certainly then, if we are sinners from our youth, and if the flood did not fix the problem, then we must wonder, where does our help come from? But while the flood does not fix the heart, it does provide an illustration of what true deliverance does look like. It provided an example for us of what the gospel looks like in Christ. And just like God delivered Noah physically, God delivers us spiritually. There are many parallels that we can observe between these accounts. And unlike physical deliverance, spiritual deliverance sets the heart free. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But in the meantime, I want to make one more observation, fascinating observation, I think, promise that God makes to his people. And that's found in verse 22, where he says this, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Genesis 8:22 is the foundation for all Western science. All of our science and all of our engineering and all of our exploration and all of our discovery and all of those things have a grounding in Genesis 8:22. Genesis 8:22 is absolutely essential to everything from building computers to crop management. Everybody, every human being, I'll say 99% for that rare exception, okay? 99% of humanity understands intuitively Genesis 8:22, but doesn't spend a lot of time thinking about it. Every believer and unbeliever operates as if Genesis 8:22 were true. Every unbeliever, every atheist, every agnostic, every whoever you want to say, acts as if Genesis 8:22 were true. And every scientist or engineer who makes any kind of contribution to his or her field leans into Genesis 8:22. Why is this? Genesis 8:22 confirms what we call the uniformity of nature. This is a statement that basically says that nature will behave in a regular pattern. Okay? None of you woke up this morning, unless maybe you did, I don't know. None of you woke up this morning and grabbed a hold of your bed and said, I don't know if gravity's going to reverse today. I might fly up into the sky, so I'm going to hold on real tight. You made the assumption. None of you got up this morning, I don't think, and went out on your front lawn with a lawn chair and crossed your fingers and said, I don't know if the sun's going to come up today. You assume that it would, right? Because you assume, you make an assumption that nature is always going to be uniform. You, this morning, when you made your eggs, you've kind of learned on the dial, right, where that's got to be set, you know, low, medium, high. And you assumed that because you put it on medium heat last time, or wherever you put it, that you could put it on medium heat again today, and your eggs would be cooked the same as they always are. Because you assume that nature is going to operate in a predictable fashion. You assume that cold and heat would not swap places or something. You assume that it would work as it's always worked. Could you imagine trying to design, to engineer, or to conduct science if the rules of nature were always changing? Could you imagine if things went haywire one day, gravity switched up, electrons didn't repel each other anymore, whatever you want to say, right? These things just randomly would change at different times. What would happen if the gravitational pull of the moon was constantly fluctuating? What if solids began acting like liquids and vice versa, right? I mean, we couldn't do anything, right? We'd probably cease to exist. Science would come to a halt. Everything is built on the predictability of nature. Now, I want to come back to the text here. This is what this verse is telling us. It teaches us that the normal seasons are going to continue. There will always be a crop. There will always be cold and heat. There will always be day and night. But I just want to help confirm and affirm this truth by acknowledging that this is not the only place that Scripture speaks of this. For instance, we have Psalm 93 in verse 1 that says this: "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved." God is going to uphold the universe in a consistent fashion. Or Jeremiah 33, verses 20 through 21. "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers." You realize what this verse is telling us? God's promise to David is so secure that you would have just as much luck as walking outside and making the sun stop, the earth stop, whatever, making all the rotation of the planets to stop. These things are things that God has made a covenant with, a promise with. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17 also confirms this. Speaking of Jesus, the text says he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God holds every molecule together. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. He is the radiance, this is Jesus, of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God upholds the universe in a consistent fashion. Your car always works. No, it probably doesn't always work. Your car is supposed to work always. It falls apart, right? But if all the things are in the right place, it's going to work, right? And if it worked this way here, it's going to work the same way here. The uniformity of nature. Job 37. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. You realize that God tells the snow when it's supposed to come and when it's supposed to stop. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour, he seals up the hand of every man that all men know whom he made know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick clouds with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. For whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Job 37, verses 5 through 13 that we just read, is the text that tells us how climate change happens. Climate does change, and it's by the breath and word of God. God changes it, and he orchestrates it at his direction. All of these texts taken together confirm that God is upholding the universe in a uniform manner. We could say that the laws of nature are merely descriptions of God's providence, descriptions of how he has chosen to uphold the universe. Now, this is an interesting point, and I don't want to get too sidetracked on this, but I will mention in passing here that the Scottish philosopher David Hume believed that the uniformity of nature could not be proven. This actually, in philosophy, is a famous problem. It's referred to as Hume's problem of induction. And what Hume says is he says that you have no way to know that the future is going to be like the past. But you might say, well, all of the past futures look like the past. And he says, but you're begging the question because you've never observed future futures. You've only observed past futures. And he goes on at great length to describe the problem of the uniformity of nature, his problem of induction. And what he says here, I have a quote here, maybe I'll just paraphrase this. He says, as to past experience, you can only allow it to give direct and certain information to those events only, which fell at its time. But why you should extend past experience to future times is the very question I'm asking. How do we know that the future will look like the past? How do we know that gravity will work tomorrow as it worked today? He continues on and says, again, I'm paraphrasing this. He says, it's impossible that any argument from experience can prove that the future will be like the past. And he says, in vain do you pretend to have learned the nature of bodies from your past experience. You've tried to see what science is going to be like by looking at the past. He says, you've done it all in vain because you have no idea that the future is going to be like the past. This is, again, a famous problem in philosophy. And he's saying that you can't know the future will be like the past. You can't assume the uniformity of nature. But there is one worldview. There is one way of understanding the world that gives to us a valid reason to understand why the future will be like the past. It's given to us in Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Noah and his family gets off the ark, and one of the very first things that God says to them is, I'm going to uphold the universe in a uniform fashion. And he also says, I'm not going to flood the world again. You don't have to fear about a global flood. There'll be local floods, but you don't have to fear a global flood because I'm going to uphold the universe in a consistent, faithful, uniform way. Now keep in mind that this is a promise God has given. God is promising to maintain the order of nature, but God not only gives a promise in this text, he gives to us a series of commands that begin in verse 9 or verse 1 of chapter 9. So in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, we have a series of commands following his series of promises. Genesis 9, 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, we saw this last week. It comes up again. God commands man to reproduce. It's not optional. We saw this last week. We don't have the option to participate in strikes against having children. The hashtag no future, no children we used in our illustration last week is not an option for the Christian. The Christian cannot say, I'm not going to have children because it will harm the environment. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks of his enemies in the gate. This is still applicable for us today. This stands today. Now, I do want to be perhaps a little bit sensitive at this point here, because I understand that there are some people in God's gracious providence and in his gracious provision, God has providentially hindered from being able to have children. I understand that. There are some people whose hearts ache when they read Psalm 127 saying, I so desperately want to partake in this, and they can't. I would like to encourage you, first of all, to rest in the good providence of God. God is kind and he's good. I would also like to encourage you that you don't find yourself turning God's gifts into idols to worship. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a gift from the Lord. But we can find ourselves quickly turning that gift into an idol, that if I don't get this, I'll die, or whatever it might be. God is kind, and he withholds gifts, and he gives gifts at his discretion and in his timing for his glory and for our good. Many of these people have found themselves considering adoption. And one of the things that I think is so wonderful about this is adoption so perfectly captures the way God has dealt with us as his children. God has adopted us into his family. And we could, by God's grace, picture that to a world. And this is not just for families who can't have children. Families who can have children as well. Whatever happens, though, trust God's provision. Fruitfulness, provided that God has given you the ability to have children. Fruitfulness is a command of God in this verse. Be fruitful and multiply. And God continues to give these good and kind commands off of the ark in verse 2 through 3. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. This is a command regarding how we relate to creation. Animals will now take a different disposition and generally be afraid of mankind. We see that every day, right? Not only that, but every animal would be food in addition to the plants. Now, there was a brief time in Israelite history where God limited the kinds of foods they could eat. You can eat this, but you can't eat this. But outside of that specific limited time frame, God has operated towards his creation by saying, you can eat all of the animals. Romans 14:2 says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, if you're with us in our conscience study, this is Romans 14. We know how we relate to those weak people, right? We don't despise them. But we do understand that we can eat more than just vegetables. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. What are these people doing? Forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul says through Timothy that the end times will be characterized in part by people who are teaching that you can't partake of God's good gifts. You can't do marriage. You can't eat animals. You can't eat this. You can't eat that. But God says in Genesis 9 that he gives all the animals, and he gives one caveat. He gives a command, and he gives one caveat, and the caveat is in verse 4. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, the blood. There is a limit to our authority over animals. We are called to have respect for life and for blood. Now, part of the reason for this, I think, is because the blood is that which makes atonement. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. God is the giver of life. Blood is what represents the life. And so by obeying this command, it's a way to respect God himself, the giver of life. So we can kill and eat animals so long as we respect the life that comes from the giver of life. But it's different with humans, right? You can kill the animals and eat the animals, respecting the blood. You cannot kill humans. Exodus 21:28 even says that if an animal kills a human, that animal will be held accountable. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned. Animals themselves are held accountable. This brings us to Genesis 9, verse 6, which is a well-known text in the Old Testament. Perhaps some of you have memorized this or are familiar with it. Whoever sheds the blood of man. So the restriction is, so you can kill and eat animals, respect the blood. You cannot kill man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. When I was in high school, I had a teacher who told us that if you were a Christian, you could not believe in the death penalty. And, of course, his reasoning for that was because of the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. And so to have the death penalty would be a violation of the Ten Commandments in his mind. The reality is that those who reject the death penalty despise life. They make light when someone murders somebody else. When somebody murders someone else, that act is so severe that God says the only thing humanly, in human justice, that you could do is that person forfeits their own life. One author says, to argue against the death penalty on humane grounds is to argue against God's word. It exists precisely because of God's humane concerns. God's concerns about humanity, God's humane concerns, is why the death penalty exists. God is serious about the death penalty because he's serious about life. And those of us who value human life ought to be in favor of the death penalty when a life is taken. Murderers hate God. Proverbs 8:36. All who hate me love death. Everyone who hates God loves death. And we have all variations of death today, right? God says, when you murder someone else, you have forfeited your own life because that person's life was so valuable, you struck at the image of God. This has not been overturned today. Romans 13:4. This speaking of government, he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Ultimately, this verse tells us, Genesis 9:6, that the reason for the death penalty is because we are image bearers of God. Most of you probably would be offended if you took a picture of your spouse or your children and showed it to someone else, a paper picture, not your phone. They have those paper things too today that you can print them off. Sorry. You hand someone a paper picture and they rip it in half of your family members. Throw it out, right? Now, they did not actually, kill that person, but they're striking at their image, right? It just doesn't feel good, does it? That's what God sees, except 1,000 times over, when someone is murdered. It's, I can't strike at God, so I'll strike at his image. And that's why the death penalty is required in those instances. To strike at a man is to strike at God. And here's what's interesting. The very next verse is a repeat of verse 1. He comes kind of full circle. He says, God is communicating that he values human life, right? You shouldn't kill another person. If you do, you forfeit your life. And oh, by the way, be fruitful and multiply. Do you see the emphasis on the value of life? Instead of murdering people, we are called to multiply, to increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it, verse 7. Human life is precious to God. So precious that God in his common grace makes a promise never to destroy the earth again like he did during the flood. That phrase, like he did during the flood, is important, and we'll see that in a minute. Verses 8 through 17, is a final conclusion with some additional promises. The first thing is that this promise is universal. I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. This is not for Noah alone, but for his offspring and every creature. The promise extends to today. Secondly, the covenant or the promise is unilateral. God makes the promise himself. He initiates himself. And third, God's promise is unconditional. This means it doesn't depend on our obedience. God doesn't say, now if you guys get too bad, I am going to send the flood again. It's completely dependent on his grace and his provision. Specifically, the covenant is given in verse 11. I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Now, God will destroy the world again, but it won't be with a flood. 2 Peter 3:10-11. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? He does this not to end the world, but to recreate it. Right? God's not destroying the world because he's saying, I'm done with all of this. He's destroying it so that he can make it new. Revelation 21:1. I saw the new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. The sign of this promise that he will do this is in verse 13. I have set my bow in the cloud. The rainbow is God's symbol of his promise and covenant of mercy. It's an everlasting covenant. But why, we might ask, is there a need for this promise from God in the first place? It's because of this. The flood did not wash away human sin. And the condition of the earth would once again return to the state where God would be justified to destroy us by a flood. God would be justified had he not made a promise to send a flood today. But he made a promise that he would not do that. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is important. If the flood could wash away people from the earth, but it could not wash away sin from the heart, how can we then deal with the human problem? And of course, we know the answer to that question. We should know the answer to that question, right? The New Testament teaches us that the physical salvation in the ark is a picture of the spiritual salvation in Christ. This is found in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now he gives the example. Baptism, which now corresponds to this deliverance, saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now, I want to just make one note here. This is not teaching baptismal regeneration. When he says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, he follows that up with not the removal of dirt from the body. So what's he saying? He's saying baptism saves you. Now, don't misunderstand, not physical baptism in the water. The spiritual baptism, which is to say salvation, being in Christ, this is what saves you. And here's the point of all this. The ark is a model, an example, an illustration of what spiritual salvation looks like. There were only eight people saved in the ark. Not every human being is saved. This should bring us great grief and great sorrow. And yet, the ark demonstrates that there were clearly two classes of people, those in the ark and those outside of the ark. For those who are saved or not saved, there are two classifications for people in the world. Those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. Those who are outside of Christ, just like the people on the ark, face God's judgment. Those who are outside of Christ will face the judgment of God and an eternity in hell. Those who are in Christ will be safely delivered because God remembers. And God is kind and good. There's a lot going on in today's text. I probably should have shortened the preaching text because sometimes it's to unify all this together. There's a lot of different threads of thought going on in the text today. But I think if we can kind of wrap it all up together, it's all pointing us to the fact that we desperately need Christ. We need Christ. They needed Christ to even be able to worship. We need Christ just to have a uniform nature around us. We need Christ to give us good rules about how we should deal with people and not murdering other people. We need Christ to give us good promises that He'll never destroy the world by a flood again. And we need Christ to deliver us just like Noah and his family was delivered from the flood. We need Christ because, as the text says today, we're totally depraved. We still have a remnant of reflection of Christ because we're made in His image. But we also learn that the flood did not wash away human sin. We still need redemption. It is not enough that you simply attend this church. It is not enough that you simply read the Bible. It is not enough that you simply do good deeds in the culture, although none of us would say those things are wrong. God looks to us and sees someone who's either wearing our own righteousness or Christ's righteousness. And so we need to trust Christ in the same way that Noah should and entrusted in Christ for deliverance from the physical flood. Trust in Him for our spiritual deliverance. I have 4 points of application. The first one is this: worship God in all situations. Right? Noah and his family get off the ark and they immediately worship. Worship God, Psalm 34 says, continually. Secondly, trust God's sustaining grace in creation. God has said He'll uphold the universe, and He will. Number 3, rejoice in God's promise. God's promise to never destroy the earth by a flood again. And then number 4, trust in Christ and Christ alone. He's sufficient. He is our King. Trust in Him. Thank You, God, for Your grace to us. Thank You for this text. Let it be an encouragement to us to rest in You. In Christ's name, amen.